All right. Well, we will, for our hymn this morning, we'll use the hymn of the day, 615. So 615. Let's see if I can pick the right note. I'm a tenor, so I always put everyone way too high. But back in the TLH days, I'm pretty sure that everyone was a tenor too, so. All right, so 615.
When in the hour of deepest need, we know not where to look for aid. When days and nights of anxious thought, no help or counsel yet have brought, then is our comfort this alone, that we may meet before your throne. To you, O faithful God, we cry, for rescue in our misery. For you have promised, Lord, to heed your children's cries in time of need. Through him whose name alone is great, our Savior and our Advocate. And so we come, O God, today, and all our woes before you lay. For surely tried, cast down, we stand, perplexed by fears on every hand. Oh, from our sins, Lord, turn your face. Absolve us through your boundless grace. Be with us in our anguish still. Free us at last from every ill. So we with all our hearts each day to you our glad thanksgiving pay. Then walk obedient to your word, and now and ever praise you, Lord.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strip from us all those things which our sinful hearts cling to, so that we may have your word and you alone, for this is our true joy. Amen. Okay, well, I was told by Pastor Baisley that I can continue ad nauseum. I tried to go a little fast last time at the end, but now we're just going to go verse by verse, and we might finish by the end of the year with chapter 10. No, I'm just kidding. But I will go a little slower today. I sped up at the end. I thought I only had 1 week left. So I'll try to slow down today. All right, so just to resituate us here, we in chapter 10 are going through, we started with divorce. We went to children and their faith. We talked last time about conversion and that God is the one who causes our conversion. He causes it by convicting us of our sin, which we cannot know truly without God, and also by granting us faith in his gospel. We went to the rich young man, and we learned from him that his faith was in the wrong thing, in his works. After this, we looked at when Jesus was looking around, his disciples were wondering who could be saved. So we sort of ended there at who could be saved. Actually, I'm sorry. We ended with Peter saying, "Behold, I've left all things." So let's return to that in verse 28. So this is all happening then, again, in the context of the rich young man. So Jesus answered several questions at this point. In chapter 10, he's answered, first of all, he will not forsake us. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he will not write us a certificate of divorce. He will continue to be faithful at all times. Secondly, that he will give us faith to us and to our children. But now we're learning what is the content of this faith. The rich young man thinks the content of faith is what he's doing. But now we're learning that the content of faith is different. So in verse 28, if you have your sheet there, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." All right, so I asked the question last time, so you should know the answer now, do you leave everything for Jesus? As a disciple, as a Christian, have you left everything for Jesus? And for the gospel. What do you think? Yes. Yes, yeah. So physically, no, but spiritually we do. That's good. Yeah. And so then even if these things are taken from us, nothing is actually taken. And this is part of it too, is that our heart doesn't cling to that stuff anymore. So physical things are good. It's good to have these things. That's why Jesus will even say, "Hey, you're going to get 100-fold more," right? So we're not Gnostic in the sense that physical stuff is bad and spiritual stuff is good. But the physical stuff our sinful flesh tends to cling to and replace it with God. Replace God with the physical stuff. So it's the wrong ordering. That's the issue. It's not that the stuff is bad. It's that we put it in the wrong place. So here, when we, and this is the strangest part. The moment that we put it in the right place, as in the moment we don't cling to it as God anymore, we have it. And that's what hurts so bad, right? Because if we had it the way our sinful flesh wants it, we'd get to have our cake and eat it too. Right? We get everything, and we get riches, and really the problem is, we don't get to be God. That's not why we have the things we have. It's not so that I and the universe of me can do everything that I want. It's so that I and the universe of God can do the things that He desires, and that is then my will and my love to do the things that He would have of me, so that when I receive these things, I continue to give them. That's the direction of the Christian. So in the church then, this is really what it's talking about, is that the church is made up of those of the faith. So we actually have these things. It's hard for me to emphasize this enough because it's not just the rejection of physical things as God. Right, so those things don't rule you. Now notice, too, that there's a freedom in this. If you aren't spending your whole life pursuing money and all kinds of different relationships, and whatever they may be, but instead you have everything, then what can be added to you? If you have everything, what can be added to you? Nothing. But we really have a hard time believing that. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, God tells us, you have every spiritual blessing, every one of them, in Christ. There's nothing you are lacking. And that's the hard thing for us to get into our minds. But it's the most freeing thing. This is what Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're not a slave anymore. You're not a slave to the things of this world, nor are you a slave to your desires or anything else or anyone else. You have the Lord, and He alone is your Lord. He rules over you. Not the things you have or the relationships you're in, but God alone. But it also puts you in a relation with other people. So now that you have Christ, now you have the church. Verse 32. Am I in the wrong book? No, I'm in the right book. Okay. Oh, okay, I was looking at the wrong thing. Verse 29. So you get a hundredfold. You have left all these things for my sake in the gospel. So, first, we know why we're leaving. Why would you have to leave them for the sake of the gospel? So, notice, I'm in verse 29 now. There is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands. Why would you have to leave? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Again, think of the rich young man. Right? This is the picture. He goes away depressed because he doesn't want to give away his stuff. So clearly his heart is not with Christ, but with his things. You know, and so when we leave them, it is a painful journey. But we're not just leaving them just because. Right? So going back to the rich young man, it wouldn't have mattered if he just gave his stuff up just so that he could do one more work to get to heaven. Right? That's not the point. So the point is not leaving your stuff. Right? That's just the result. But what is the point? What is the content of your faith? Okay, that's a result. Yeah, so you're right, that's a result.
The gospel teaches about the hereafter.
Yes, right, right. Yes, but here, that's right, yeah. So we do have this result of eternal life. But here's one problem. Lots of people would be very content to go to heaven and have everlasting blessing. Who wouldn't? That is not faith. Faith is not that I will live forever. So it's the result of faith, but if your faith clings to bliss everlasting, and you really just substituted this world for the next one, and you still have all the same problems, because you still just want to indulge yourself. I just want to be blessed forever. Of course, I would want that. But there's a problem. That's not the content of faith. Eternal life doesn't save you. What saves you? Jesus does. Right, right. And this is it. See, this is the problem, is when we think that the content of our faith is bliss or blessedness or happiness, then what happens when we don't have that? Yeah, we get depressed, or we think that God's not with us, or we have lots of problems, right? Because my faith has nothing to hold on to. Because happiness comes and goes, riches come and go, health comes and goes. If I put my faith in those things, my faith will fail. But what happens if I put my faith in Christ? Right, he goes to the cross through death, bears my sin, and brings me to everlasting life. So that is then what I die for. That's what I give everything up for. That's why I have eternal life. But I don't cling to Christ just so that I can get all the good stuff. I cling to him because I love him and because he is my Savior. So again, we Christians, many times, the Lord afflicts us so that we don't think that loving God is a way to get temporal stuff. God is not a slot machine, nor is he a vending machine. He is God, and he wishes you to trust him. Okay, and here, God is gracious. He overabundantly says, will he not receive 100-fold in this life? Okay, so who then are this 100-fold? Who are the houses and the brothers and the sisters and the mothers and the children and the lands? Who is that? Yeah. Yeah. The saved. It's us. If you look around you, we are a family. Period. Jesus calls us that. These are your mother and your brother and your sisters. They're not to be found in other places. Of course, they can be in the sense that the church is universal. And so wherever there are Christians, they are united to you. They're your family. You can never be destitute in this way. Even if you feel all alone and Satan attacks you and makes you think you are all alone, you cannot be alone. Because Christ is in all places, and where Christ is, you are united to all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we as Christians should never think that we have no family. This is why the orphans and widows in the time of Paul, and even in the time of the Old Testament, were so in everyone's face. Because this is our family. How can we dare to let them go? God is the God of the fatherless and the orphan and the widow. And this is exactly why. Because we are united. United in Christ. We are a family. Okay. So the church then is us. Right? All those who are in true faith clinging to Christ. Both here and in all places. All right. Well, we'll go to the next part then. Oh, sorry. The last part is... Tony, this answers your question. This is in verse 30. Okay, so you get the mothers, brothers, sisters. You also get persecutions. Okay, what kind of persecutions might you receive? Physical persecutions, yes. Okay, what may be a physical persecution you may receive? Yes. Yes. And though it doesn't happen here, although I shouldn't say it doesn't, maybe it certainly does, but we don't hear about it often. But where does this happen today? China, yeah, it's illegal. The Middle East, right, by both family and government. There are countries where it is illegal to proclaim the faith. It is also illegal to have a Bible. It is illegal to meet as Christians. And if you do, not only do you suffer imprisonment, but possibly death. So we must keep in mind that though it is not our affliction in this country yet, it is indeed. People right now are in jail because they believe in Jesus. And people are experiencing the threat of death or even dying right now because of Jesus. So going back to who the church is, we are connected to them, and we should not forget them in our prayers. For they are our brothers and sisters, and they are dying. They are suffering. So why does Jesus tell us that we're going to be persecuted? What? Yeah, we won't be surprised. That's definitely the case, right? It sort of makes us firm. Why else? Oh, that's good. Yeah, we're being conformed to his image. Yeah. So we are becoming like Christ, even in our sufferings. And we should not expect that the master, the way he gets treated, we won't get treated that way. Anything else? Right.
To see if our faith is strong enough to continue to follow.
Yeah, Tony was talking about the John 6, where Jesus says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But that's in response to the question that Jesus gives. Will you too go away? Because they left Jesus because what he was saying offended them. Okay, also, here's another reason for him telling us that we will be persecuted. We have to remember that as Christians, although we cannot expect that God will not afflict us, we can expect that this affliction does not mean he is angry with us. That is a very, very important thing. Because if God is the one who controls all things and does all things, then even our persecutions are not a sign of his wrath, but rather something he will work through to give us continued blessing. For he did this through Christ, and he will do it through us. So we can still have a good conscience, even when we are being persecuted, that God has not abandoned us, but that he even works through these things. Okay, so we got physical persecution. What's the other kind of persecution? Spiritual, yeah, and how would that happen? How does spiritual persecution happen? Yeah, through the devil. So we have Satan prowling around us like a roaring lion, never leaving us alone, constantly looking for ways to make us fall. So we will be persecuted. And here it's good to keep in mind. But also, Jesus, in his friendliness, doesn't leave it there. He immediately says, with persecutions and what? And in the age to come, eternal life. Right? So this is good to remain with what he says is we are not only to be persecuted, we're not only to suffer, but this isn't the end. There is an age to come. In that age which is to come, we will have eternal life. We will have these things without sin and without suffering. So we Christians also have this comforting promise from Jesus that yes, we'll have persecutions, but they will not be the last word. No matter how much we face, how much trials or sufferings we have, that will not be the end. The end will be eternal life. Okay. Yeah, the book of Job, that's right. So let's go on to the next section here. Unless any questions on that? All right, we'll go on. And feel free to interject, too. That's fine. I like being interrupted. All right, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Okay, so this is the third time that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Why is Jesus following up his previous statement about leaving everything with this? Why is this here?
Showing him at the
Yeah, Tony said that the apostles kept on showing that they didn't quite get it. And again, if you hear, it's easy for us to hear, you'll receive a hundredfold of mothers, children, lands, and then we stop listening. Right? So, or maybe you exited at that point in the sermon and then you came back and you're like, oh, great. All right. And you missed the persecution part, right? It's almost as if, Jesus knows that we many times will skip the bad stuff, right? We're skip the stuff that's unpleasant to us. And so, in his mercy, he reminds us that this is what it takes. Now, so far, Jesus has said that we need faith, and with man, it is impossible to have salvation. It's impossible to have eternal life. Now, he's also said, you must leave everything and cling to Christ. But who is this Jesus? That has to be the next question. Because now, okay, I get it, all right, I need to cling to Jesus and the gospel, but now we need to hear once again what the gospel is. Because that little word gospel, it's very, very easy to replace it with blessings in my life. Right? That's the gospel. Or, the healing of my loved one. That's the gospel. Right? Or whatever we are thinking or desiring at the time, and that changes as we get older. But we have lots of good news in our mind. And we like to replace Jesus' good news with our good news. But here, Jesus doesn't let it happen. He gives us all these promises. He even promises eternal life to all those who give up these things. But now faith is going to cling not to my personal gospel, but to this one. Okay. Yes, gospel is the good proclamation. Angelos is the word for angel. It's also the word for messenger or message. And then you is the good. So it's the good news, the good message. Yeah. Yeah, Ed. Yeah. Okay, so keep in mind that in this last section, let's see, which verse is it? In verse 24, why were they amazed? Yeah. Yeah, okay. So the context is that they're asking him, right? Well, how is it that one who has all these things, how difficult it is for one who has all these things to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And they were amazed, right? They thought this hard to take. And so now, after Jesus explains all these things, and this goes back to what we were talking about, is that they're still shocked by what Jesus has just said, right? Or what's their modern parlance? He blew their minds, right? They can't help but be amazed that somehow by giving up, I will gain. Right? This concept. And of course, Jesus is par excellence, right? He lays down his very life. God dies. This is for us it's an impossibility. It is a mystery. But here is the one who does this. The true riches are Christ. He has everything. Not only does he have everything, but he actually is perfect, unlike the rich man. And yet he will go and die. And I think it's a good warning to us that it will not be according to human reason. It's not going to be something we can figure out on our own. It must be revealed to us. So I think that they're still suffering from the amazement of the last statements, and I think that's what's going on there. Yes? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. So again, they're shocked and amazed, and here Jesus then fulfills the amazement by saying what he will do. Okay. So Jesus tells them this is what will happen. Now we get the wonderful brothers who stick their noses into things they should not. And so we'll start at verse 35 here. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now that may sound arrogant, but Jesus has already told them he will do that. Right, I don't know that it's in Mark, but I know in Matthew, many times he says, whatever two or three, you know, on earth agree. Well, you notice two are coming to him, and they've agreed that they should have the right and left hand. Right, and so now they're saying, whatever we ask, give it to us. Right. The mother. Right. Okay. So verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there's this constant mantra. In verse 31, he says, the first will be last, the last first. And now he's repeating this again to them. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It's almost as if he's saying, "I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." All right, so James and John. Now, again, to be fair, they were, I think in Matthew, and you can correct me, Pastor Basley, if I'm wrong here, but I think in Matthew is when he actually said, "And you will sit on the thrones." It was sort of in the same context, where you will sit on 12 thrones judging. So sometimes we hear James and John, and we shouldn't be too harsh in the sense that Jesus had promised them great things. I mean, these were part of the inner circle. They were with Peter, and they went up on at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the only ones with Jesus when he went into Jairus' daughter and when he raised her from the dead. So they had some position. John was to take care of the mother of Jesus. And, you know, as Jesus is on the cross, he says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." So, they're not, this isn't unprecedented. It's not only pride, although it may be that. But here, you know, they're asking in confidence, but they're trying to skip something. And what is it that they're not getting right? Based on what Jesus has said here. So James and John make this request. The request itself, I mean, who wouldn't want to sit with Jesus, right? So, but there is a problem. And what problem is Jesus addressing?
Humility.
Yeah, yeah. At the end there, you get sort of the, sorry, Tony said humility. Yeah, and at the end, you get this sense that Jesus knows their minds, and he sees that they are thinking of ruling, right? Okay, you know, we're going to have all the power, we're going to be the king, and we're going to rule like the Gentiles do, and you're going to owe me your fealty, right? You bow down to me, and I will, out of my beneficence, give you whatever I so desire. And that is not the case. But one thing they will do, and what does Jesus say they will do? What will James and John do? Well, two things. I'm sorry, not one thing. Yes. Yeah, they will take the cup, and they will be baptized. So Jesus then is offering a correction to their vision. So taking the cup and being baptized is bound together then with humility and with the service that Christ gives us. So then what is the cup that Jesus is speaking of? And what is the baptism? What do you think? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we have that in the garden, right? So she said, isn't the cup the crucifixion? We have, you know, Jesus saying, Father, take this cup from me, right? So that one is pretty clear. Right? We definitely know this is the cup of wrath that Christ drinks. Okay. What about the baptism? The new life, right, yeah. But Jesus was already baptized. So this is sort of weird, right? What? The resurrection? Oh, that's a good thought, right? Could be the resurrection. Yeah, because he's already talked about the cup, right? If that's the crucifixion, then, you know, it could be the resurrection, yeah? What else could the baptism be? Yeah, everything leading up to it. Yeah, so it could be that, you know, he's just giving sort of a double explanation of what the cross is. It's both the drinking of the wrath, but also being baptized by the cross, right? Right. So then, how will, okay? Let's assume then, and I think it's a good one, that it's Christ in his death and suffering on the cross. It is both the cup and also the baptism, for there Christ accomplishes everything. Right? Okay, how will James and John then receive the cup? Right, right, yeah. So then faith receives the same sufferings that Christ does, yeah? What else could be the cup? And also that we're not looking for an earthly kingdom. What else could be the cup for us? So again, he said to James and John, you will drink the cup. you will be baptized. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I think that's good. So there is a uniqueness here that the 10 are also mentioned. And you notice that the 10 are upset because James and John are looking for some kind of special position. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so Simon said that it seems like they just did this. They were just arguing about this and about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus is taking a child and putting his arm around him and saying, you must become like this one. Right? It's hard for our flesh to be crucified. It's very, very, very difficult. And will not be accomplished until we die. So until we die, we carry this, Luther's Magatsack, is that what he called it? Yeah, that's good. Luther called this the Magatsack around our neck, right? That is our flesh. And it's a fitting term because we are subject to death. What is age? It is a continual dying. Here we see, they will drink the cup, they will have the baptism, Tony, I think you answered correctly in this sense, that it is by faith, then, that they will also participate, also receive the gifts of Christ. Namely, his passion and his suffering are for their sake. They too, because they receive Christ, will suffer. He just expanded on this when he said, you will receive 100-fold plus persecutions and eternal life. So that is then what they will receive. Pastor, do you have anything you want to add? Yeah, and this is then how we receive. So we've talked about the content of our faith, and here Jesus is expanding a little bit more. How do you now, how does your faith hold on to Jesus? If you want Jesus, your faith is the trust, right? That's the instrument that holds it. But what does it hold on to? And don't say Jesus. How? What is it that you hold on to have Jesus? Yes, his word. Yeah? And the sacraments, right? This is the only access we have. There is no other. You cannot go up high on a mountain to get closer to God. Right? It is in the places he promises. And this is part of their problem, too, is that they're looking for their own way. And you notice that Christ reprimands them. This is for those who to whom it is appointed, not for your personal choice. So yes, we receive the baptism and the cup of Christ by his word, by his baptism, by his supper. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah. Going back to Simon's point, I don't think that's irrelevant. Is that these men are being chosen, and Christ acknowledges that they are to be a kind of ruler in the sense that they're connected to Christ, and they will be distributing these things. And they will also suffer the same fate. So the apostles, all of them, are martyred. Except for John, although we don't know what happened to him. but they're all martyred. James being the very first to be martyred. Now, of course, Stephen was martyred, but I'm speaking James of the apostles. Right? So James then experiences also the death for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his gospel, and he is then taking the cup and being baptized. Yes. Yeah, it is quicker than crucifixion. It was a mitigation of the suffering. Okay. So go to verse 42 then. And so when the ten joined together in this complaint, Jesus calls them and he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." What does this tell you then about the office? Yes, it's an office of service. It is not an office where I rule over you. I am your pastor, and I do have responsibilities to you. But you may indeed hold this before my face if ever I become arrogant or boastful or think that somehow I am a lord, the same as the kings of the earth. And this then is a great comfort because where do pastors get their authority? Good, yeah, exactly. We say it right in the confession. I, by virtue of my office, is a called and ordained servant. So you notice it's not I, by virtue of my indelible character. It's not. I don't have that character in myself. I am in an office, and I am dispensing that office. Whether or not I am worthy is irrelevant. The point is, I am there, you have called me, and Christ then will do what he says through this office. I can abuse the office, as these men were doing, and as the Lord told them not to do. If I become prideful, and I become a ruler like those of the Gentiles, it is your job and responsibility to rebuke me with the words of Jesus. I am not above reproach. So here Jesus lets us know very clearly, it's an office of service. You know, you notice that Christ was not walking around with a scepter and bashing people over the head because he could. But instead, he goes to the cross and he gives service. He is humble. And so it is good for you to expect from me the same behavior. Because I am in the office, I should be serving you in humility as a chief of sinners, not in arrogance as the best of you. That is not the way it goes. Christ took on our sin. He was the sinner. And if that's the case, I can claim no more. All right. Any other comments on that section? If not, we'll move forward. Okay. So, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So we had this in today's gospel as well. Why is he calling him the son of David? Yes, right. And this blind man, how does he know that? How does he know that this title is connected to Jesus? We know because we've heard from probably birth, right? But how does he know? How does blind Bartimaeus know who Jesus is? Well, yes, it is by faith, but how did he get the faith? Yeah, right, yeah. Someone told him. So the report about Jesus has already gone out. And what then can you, what has he learned so far about Jesus? What does the blind man know about Jesus? He heals, yeah. What else does he know about Jesus? You what? Yeah, that Jesus has good news. Yeah, good news to those who are captive. So he heals, he has good news. What else? Don't think too hard. It's all contained in his little statement there.
That he truly is the Son of God.
Yeah, he's the Son of David. He knows that. Yeah, and he gives mercy. So it was enough for him to know that Jesus is the Son of David and that he gives mercy to people. So he went and requested the mercy. Now, of course, I'm sure he heard about the healings as well because he requested that Jesus would do this for him. But you notice that he doesn't immediately tell him his need. He just says, have mercy. So his need, his physical need, is bound up with faith. God does not ignore our bodies. Okay, so going to this blind man. What happened in the earlier story of the blind man in Mark? Do you remember hearkening back? What happened the first time Jesus healed the blind man? In Mark. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, he did that. And then what happened? So he took the dirt, he spit on it, he rubbed it in his eyes. What happened? Yeah, the Pharisees were upset, but it didn't work. At least it's not all the way. Right? I see people like trees walking around. So if Bartimaeus heard this story, maybe he's like, well, I don't know if it'll work all the way, but at least I'll get a little bit. But here we have, this is the last proclamation then, where Jesus gives us a picture of his death and resurrection. And also we see that Jesus has become more and more clear about what will be his mission. So all the way back for the first blind man, there is a progress in this. It's becoming clearer. And for this man, you know, he is healed immediately. And here we have Christ in his crucifixion presented before us as those things that are necessary for faith. If you have these things, you can see completely, not partially. Okay. So why then after... So his disciples come and talk to him. So just in chapter 10, you have divorce, you have the disciples hindering the children, you have the rich young man who doesn't get it and walks away, you have James and John who have to be rebuked by Jesus. And now you have blind Bartimaeus who can't see anything. And he is immediately healed. So why does Mark include this here? What is he teaching us? That our prayers are not answered in the way we always want? Yeah, expand on that, Tony. Right.
And these are all lessons that are taught that we should not always expect that we're going to get the answer that we want, or that we're going to get the answer in a time when we need answers. Our times are in his hands. He's going to judge what he's going to do for us.
Yeah. So our faith should expect the things that God wants to give, and not the things that we want. Okay, so we should desire God's will and not our own. And so far, we've got a lot of human will, right? People want divorce. They want eternal life, but they don't want to give up their stuff. So really, they just want their stuff, and they want Jesus to bless them. James and John want to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. All their requests are thwarted and not given in the way they want. But now this blind man comes to Jesus, and he says, Lord, have mercy. And he does. He just gives him sight. As a matter of fact, he didn't even ask for sight at first, right? He just said, Lord, have mercy on me. And then Jesus asked him what he wanted. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. He said, go your way. And again, it always rubs me raw, where they have this, your faith has made you well. He'd say, your faith, and here it's even better, has saved. Now, in Greek, there's something called the perfect tense. It means something has happened and continually happens. So when Jesus proclaims to this man that your faith has saved you, he's saying your faith has and will continually save you. So clearly, I guess you could connect it to his sight. You know, okay, well, you can see and will continually see. But it doesn't make any sense. You know, the blind man is only asking for his vision back because he already is okay without it. I mean, he doesn't need it. He wants Jesus' mercy. But now Jesus says that his faith has saved him. So he's not just looking to him to have him open his eyes. That's a wonderful thing to be able to see, but it's an even better thing to have Christ. And he wanted the better thing. Look at what he does right after. He followed him. From that point on, he followed him. And this is what the rich young man didn't do. He went away. He departed. He grieved. But now the blind man, who asked for nothing more than mercy, and didn't even define it, is given sight, and most importantly, he's given Jesus. So here then we see that one man who doesn't ask for a throne or doesn't ask for eternal life, but just mercy, gets everything. And again, this goes back to the idea of humility. That he addresses the fact that he's blind. I can't see. I don't know what I need, nor can I lead myself. I mean, he's sitting by the road begging. And he jumps up when Jesus comes around. So we can't use... there was a professor who says... I love what he says. He says, we can't... No, it's not Nagel. John Kleinig, I don't know if you know him, but he writes wonderfully. But he says that the Christian does things that the world does not. So in order for us to see Jesus, what do we have to do? Don't think too hard about it, but we've already answered the question. If you want us to see Jesus, what do you have to do? Yes, reading is one way, yes. And what else? We have to hear. We have to hear. I mean, this blind man couldn't read, but he heard. And he heard the good news. So we then should become blind to our sin and to the world and to Satan. And instead, we should simply listen to Jesus. And that will be a better guide to us than our eyes ever can be. For our eyes are full of sin. They always deceive us. The things that are around us are constantly causing us problems because we expect that we will see wonders and glories, and we want them, we seek them. But instead, if we close our eyes and listen, he will tell us what he gives us. And look at what he said so far. You will have eternal life. You'll have a hundredfold of everything with persecution. All because you have Jesus. So, again, with man, it's impossible. And that's why this man is sort of the par excellence example at the end of this chapter. He couldn't open his eyes. He can't make himself see. There's nothing he can do. But there's just things that God can do. And he does them because he wants to do them. And this is his mercy. So our faith then clings to Jesus, who does not abandon us as an adulterous husband. He does not leave us with our riches and nothing else. But he gives us a baptism and a cup. And he gives us life everlasting. And he does it by his death. And it is free, and it is caused by him. We are his little children. He wishes to bless us. And we should not reject his blessing. Because that's what we can do. Right? We sinners are very good at rejecting blessings of God. But here he tells us he will not. He will save us. So instead of looking for the things of the world, we can look to salvation. Your faith saves you. What more do you want? You have everything. That's why Luther, you know, goes so far to say, well, we don't have anything else to do in this world. And we have everything. Now what do we? Well, we just serve our neighbor. We love him. Because I can't give anything to God. He has everything. So I'll just give it to everybody else. We are free. And that's the great part of it. And it's free. So we use our freedom then to love our neighbor. Well, let's close with any last comments or questions. We'll close with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to receive your afflictions, knowing that they are for our repentance and for the growing of our faith, so that we can look to you and your Son always for life everlasting. For you have given it to us by his death and resurrection. Thank you, dear Lord, for feeding us this day with your body and your blood, granting us your cup to drink, and also, dear Lord, remind us always of the baptism you've given us to be completed at the last day. Amen.